We started our Congregational Prophecy Study series in December and have been examining fulfilled prophecies from Scripture. We use Genesis 3:15, the first recorded prophecy of a coming Messiah who would be bruised, as a starting point to review the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus Christ. In June, we started exploring other fulfilled prophecies in the Bible and discussed the incredible prophecy of Cyrus the Great, found in Isaiah 45, written 150 years before Cyrus became the leading ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire and defeating the Babylonian Empire. In July, Mr. John May examined the birthright promises to Abraham. In August, we reviewed the prophecy of King Josiah, which dates back about 300 years before his birth. Indeed, fulfilled prophecy provides us with the evidence that what God has stated, he will do. Today, I want to shift from fulfilled prophecy to unfulfilled prophecy, prophecy yet to occur. As we approach the Feast of Tabernacles, it would be appropriate to focus on the prophecies of the 1,000-year period still to come that we commonly call the millennium. Now, this should also provide us a timely review and, as we say, meet in due season. And if you know that where that comes from, it means, you know, during the holy days, they would do special sacrifices, meet in due season. We're talking about the appropriate messages for the right time. What we will focus on at the Feast of Tabernacles. So the upcoming millennial age, and Christ as King of Kings with his faithful saints as a royal priesthood will teach us and will teach God's way to all the nations. I expect we'll hear many of these scriptures that we'll hear today and expound it at the feast. And I hope at the Feast of Tabernacles you will hear these messages, these scriptures being read. And as the saying goes, repetition is the mother of learning. However, it's more than repetition. Each year we learn more about the meaning of God's holy days, and we might even hear scripture, as I do, and I think that's true of everybody here. You hear scripture used, and you've heard it before, and it provides us each year, when we hear these scriptures, deeper meaning. Every year at the feast, although we could say potentially there's nothing new necessarily, I learn something every year, and I'm sure you do as well. The feast is an annual training session for God's church. So let me emphasize from the start the importance of observing the holy days in understanding God's plan and prophecy within the context of the millennium. We'll go through scriptures today, many from Isaiah and other prophets like Micah and Zechariah, and we will read scriptures describing a time of peace, healing, prosperity, and even a change in the instincts of animals. Now, how do we place these scriptures and when they will occur? What are the keys that can unlock the timing in God's plan for his creation? The holy days and the book of Revelation are keys in this regard. Without the holy days and the book of Revelation, it is challenging to understand the proper context for what we call millennial prophecies. So without the holy days, and specifically the Feast of Tabernacles, and what these days point to, it would be very difficult to know where to place, for example, Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11, and you can go on and on. Without Revelation 20, it would be challenging to understand when and how the prophecies we read will happen. So understanding the millennial prophecies and when and how they come about is an incredible blessing, an understanding that had been understood in the early days of the church, but became less and less clear and understood by the fourth century. Let me just give you a little brief background on this, so we can spend a lot of time on this. But as we have noted in the church, church history is limited from about 60 AD and on into the 2nd century AD. But what is available indicates that there was a solid understanding of the millennium. So let me just explain this or briefly go over this. Some of these things you may have heard, some of this may be new. But there was an individual, he's considered a church father, named Papias, Hierapolis. And he was the bishop there, and he lived into the 2nd century. So he's, and according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, he was known, and this is what he was known for, and this is what other church fathers wrote about him. He aimed to talk with all those who knew Jesus Christ and his disciples to understand their teachings and beliefs about many things, and including the millennium. So this was an individual who, lived into the late 1st century into the 2nd century, and every time there was somebody that knew Christ when he was alive, or his disciples, the apostles, he would want to know what exactly did they say, what did they believe, and that was something he was known for. Now, according to the 2nd century theologian Saint Irenaeus, Papias had known the Apostle John. The 4th century church historian Eusebius of Caesarea critically records that Papias derived his material not only from St. John the Apostle, but also from John the Presbyter, through whose influence he had infected early patristic theologians with false Judeo-Greek millennialism. So I must tell you right now, if you look up Eusebius in the 4th century, he did not necessarily like Papias, and he was critical because Papias agreed or understood the millennium. And what he's saying here is, where did he get the understanding from? Well, from the early church apostles. So the teaching that Christ would reappear to transform the world into a 1,000-year era of universal peace had implicated Christ in fantastic parables. Eusebius' antipathy to Papias consequentially led him to severely edit the latter's text and preserve only short excerpts. So Eusebius is known for writing in the 4th century, and he had wrote a lot about church history, and he had begun to have different views deviate maybe from the original teachings of the church, and he certainly saw that Papias had he didn't necessarily like everything that Papias had written. So then we have Irenaeus. You may have heard of him, who lived in the 3rd century, and according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, had also met Polycarp. I'm sure you know Polycarp, who had also known the Apostle John and upheld the validity of the scriptures of the Old Testament. So that's very interesting. So they didn't discount the Old Testament. Irenaeus wrote a book to refute Gnosticism called Against Heresies and confirmed the belief in the millennium in his book, and that's found in a book called Against Heresies, Book 5, Chapter 28, Verse 3, and this is what he writes. For in as many days as this world was made, in so many thousand years shall it be concluded. And for this reason, the scripture says, thus the heaven and the earth were finished, and all their adornment, and God brought to a conclusion upon the 6th day the works that he had made, and God rested upon the 7th day from all his works. This is an account of the things formerly created, as also is a prophecy of what is to come. For the day of the Lord is 1,000 years, and in 6 days created things were completed. It is evident, therefore, that they will come at the end of the 6,000 year. And he goes on and talks about the 7th year, the 7th day, the Sabbath represents the 1,000-year millennium to come. So the understanding of the millennium began, though, to be disregarded by the Catholic Church. In the 4th and 5th centuries, the Catholic Church began to view the millennium as a 1,000-year period during which Christ ruled the earth through the church. And you can see that was a very attractive teaching to the Catholic Church. To see it that way. But this, of course, eroded the idea of a coming millennium. And gradually, a once-established teaching became disavowed, which is the current teaching of the Catholic Church. Now, this, of course, is a very brief overview of the teaching of the millennium in church history and how what seemed to be understood clearly over time, over 300 or 400 years, began to not be a teaching. However, God's word has clear prophecies of a future time of peace that through the observance and understanding of the holy days and recognizing Revelation, of course, as scripture, we see a clear 1,000-year period that is often called the millennium. Now, let's walk through some of these yet-to-be-fulfilled prophecies of the world tomorrow, as we often refer to this as the coming millennial age, the coming millennium. So let's just ask some basic questions. None of this is going to be, I think, not heard before. But let's just go through the basics and start. When does this 1,000-year period begin, and what is the key event that marks the start of the millennium? Well, it begins in the presence, or at the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on earth. And we see this time to come depicted in Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel interprets the image that was shown to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's crushed. This image represents kingdoms, and it's crushed and blown in the wind. Let's look at that. It represents the end of one age and the beginning of another age. And let's begin in part Daniel 2. If you look at Daniel 2, Daniel interprets what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, and what it represents is a sequence of successive world kingdoms to emerge. The fourth and final kingdom, which we see in more detail in other chapters like Daniel 7, where it's described as a dreadful beast, is symbolically characterized by having revivals throughout the history. And there's one final revival before Christ returns. Let's examine what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in chapter 2, including the detailed description of a great image. The head of the image was made of gold, followed by silver, then bronze, and finally the feet of iron and clay. So in Daniel 2, verse 31, if you want to turn there, this is Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar what he saw in his dream. He says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So Daniel here is recounting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and we see that in the dream, a stone strikes the image and then turns into a mountain. In Daniel 2, verse 44, and part of the interpretation of what it all means, he sort of begins, "Okay, see, this is what you saw. I'm going to tell you what it means." And we see that these kingdoms, including the final one, having a very definite end when a stone strikes an image and then turns into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. So in biblical prophecy, as you may know, governments or kingdoms are depicted as mountains. Here is a mountain that will fill the entire earth, or a government that rules over all the earth. Let's read this in Daniel 2, verse 44, the interpretation by Daniel. And he says in Daniel 2, verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Insomuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So here we see a stone cut without hands that utterly smashes what's representing as earthly kingdoms. In 1 Peter 2, verse 4 to 8, we see Christ as called the living stone. In Psalms 118, verse 22, we see this refers to Jesus as a stone that the builders rejected. We see a stone that smashed this image, replaced by a great mountain. So let's go back to the book of let's go to the book of Revelation, where we see this event described in more detail. So let's look at Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. To see this stone, now depicted as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, riding a white horse, and completely overthrowing the final kingdom, which is described as a beast. This final kingdom is likened to a most fierce and terrible beast. The beast kingdom is introduced. We could see that in Daniel 7. That is symbolic of a fierce kingdom, a way of ruling. Let's see this in Revelation 19 and the result of this final beast kingdom, the one last revival, you might say, of this beast kingdom. Revelation 19, verse 11, we see this read, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. In verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So here we see, in much more detail, much more graphic detail, what we had just read in Daniel 2. A stone, now represented as Jesus Christ on his white horse, the King of Kings, and the stone not cut with human hands, as we read in Daniel, smashing the final beast kingdom as they make war against Jesus Christ. Now, that is a key event, no doubt. And we have one more event that occurs before the millennium period starts. The adversary is bound and removed. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, the next chapter over from Revelation. And we'll read the first three verses. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So here we see the real cause of the many tears shed over the history of mankind. The one who is the author of confusion, the one who deceived Eve and led Adam to sin, the one who was a murderer from the beginning, in whom there is no truth, the father of lies, the one who has deceived all the nations. Satan, the devil, the serpent of old, that we saw in Genesis 3 is bound and sealed for 1,000 years, that he should not deceive the nations for any longer, for those 1,000 years. This 1,000 years now begins, as we call it, the millennial age. Now, we see more in the following verses. In verses 4 through 6, we are those who are part of the first resurrection, and we see them in Revelation 20, verse 4. We keep going. Revelation 20, verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and he sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned. That's a very important part right there. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we see a resurrection, the first resurrection, and rewards for those who did not follow the deception and lies and were faithful in following God and lived by the word of God. We see those faithful to God being given thrones and referred to as priests, meaning rulership and teaching God's law are in the job description of those in the first resurrection. Now, let's look. I think it's important to make sure we understand what has to happen for the millennium to take place. Now, let's look at aspects of the millennium that we see in Isaiah and the prophets. This is Christ's government and kingdom being established on earth. A government, or we might say a kingdom, has a king, has a territory, has laws, and it has people. So we have a king established, and that is Jesus Christ. I think there's no doubt about that. Jesus Christ is the king. And we have those who serve with Christ with thrones and referred to as priests. Those in the first resurrection, those described in 1 Corinthians 15, having now been changed from mortality to immortality. Those who belong to Christ is how it says it. And no longer flesh, but spirit. Now let's see where God's government is located and where the center of God's law is going out from. Let's turn to Isaiah 2, and we'll begin getting into some very specific things being said about this time period. Let's turn to Isaiah 2, and we'll read from verse 2 to 4 to see Christ's government being established in Jerusalem, and that God's law will come from Jerusalem or Zion and go out from there. Isaiah 2. Verse 2, it says, I'll leave you a second to turn there. Isaiah 2, verse 2 says, now shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, we see that Isaiah starts by saying latter days. And when we see this type of wording, we should know it points to a future time, right? A time yet to occur, in this case, the millennium. And it says, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So here we see a fulfillment of what we read in Daniel about the stone that has now become a mountain, reflecting God's government and is on top of all other, you know, governments, you might say, is on top. Is, you know, God's government, Jesus Christ, is the top mountain that fills the whole earth. Verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So here we can see people can go up to the government of God, the kingdom of God, you might say, or what God's government is, how it's represented at this, on Jerusalem, and the house of the God of Jacob. People can be taught by God his way and live by them. So it's very important. It's, you know, God himself, Jesus Christ himself, can teach. And where is he teaching from? Well, it says Zion, Jerusalem. And the law will go out, right? The law will go out. as Jesus himself said, can be summed up as, how would you sum up the law? Well, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. So all we see teaching and laws that begin to teach people how to love God. How to love God. Who is God? How to love God. And how to love others. How do you show love towards others? And that's what's going to go out from Jerusalem, out from Zion. What's going to go out to all the people, starting from Jerusalem out to everybody. And loving means you would not want to go to war. You don't want to kill others. You don't want to hurt others. And that's a change in behavior from what we've seen for the history of the whole world. So we begin to see that the law, which represents a whole different way of doing things, going out. We'll continue on here. And the word of the Lord, at the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And they shall beat the swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So see people here, as they learn God's ways, begin to change with some correction maybe involved, if needed. And what do they start to do? Well, they're switching efforts from weapons to instruments that grow food, that produce food. Now, think about that just for a moment. In 2023, just a few years ago, if I asked you what was the global military spending in the world, you'd probably say, well, it was a lot. But did you know it was $2.44 trillion? And the U.S. and China made up half of that. And apparently, it's increasing every year. So it keeps going up. Imagine if $2.44 trillion was spent on growing food for the world. According to the World Food Program, 9 million people a year die from hunger and hunger-related causes. If $2.44 trillion was focused on food production, those 9 million people would have food. I have no doubt. They had food. And we'll see a change in millennium. And they're not going to be instruments of war anymore. It's going to be instruments to grow food. The tanks will be moved into plows, or however you want to describe it. The swords will be turned into plowshares. And that's the change of the nature of the millennium beginning. Where it's not going to be war anymore. There's going to be food production. People are going to turn their efforts not to war, but to making instruments that produce food. Peace and justice will begin to become the norm. All right, so that's one of the aspects of the millennium prophecies. What else begins to occur? Healing and restoration of the land. Healing and restoration of the land. With God's law, with godly justice, with people focusing on food and not war, we see healing and unproductive land being restored. Let's turn to Isaiah 35 to see both healing and unproductive land being restored. Isaiah 35, verse 5, we see another millennial prophecy here. It says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And this, of course, would be physical healing, those receiving their sight back and those who can't hear, but also spiritual sight and spiritual hearing now beginning to occur. Let's read on to see this continuing on, this healing, and not only on people, but also the land. Verse 6, then the lame shall leap like a deer. For those who have any physical disabilities, they're going to leap like deer. Well, how amazing is that? And the tongue of the dumb shall sing. So those who can't even speak will be able to sing. And in my, I would imagine if God's going to heal somebody who can't speak, if they're going to sing, they're going to have a beautiful voice. He's not just going to have them speak. He's going to have them sing with a beautiful voice. And it says, for the water shall burst into the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. both the land and the people are being restored. So we see everything being restored. People are being healed. Land is being restored. It's a time that Jesus himself spoke of when he would sit on a glorious throne. And what did he call it? He said it would be a time of renewal or regeneration. And he says that in Matthew 19, verse 28. So in the time of regeneration or the time of renewal. And that's exactly what it's going to be, a time of renewal, regeneration. And truly with the people and the land. We can read more about this in Ezekiel 47, about the healing waters that turn the Dead Sea into fresh water. Ezekiel 47, I'm going to use the NIV here because it's a little easier to read. Ezekiel 47, and we'll read these 12, read from verse 7. Ezekiel 47, verse 7 says, "When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. And he said to me, 'This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into Araba, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh.'" Now, I don't know how many people have been to the Dead Sea. Maybe some of you have. I have. And it is salty. It is apparently 34% salt, and you can float on it. And depending on what's going on and if you have any cuts or maybe you shaved your legs that day, if you did, you will feel it. It'll be some pain because it is salty. And you just float there. And you can feel, again, if you happen to be a lady and shaved your legs or you've got something like a sore or something, you will feel a sting. But it says this will change. And if you've been there, it's an amazing place to go to, but it's amazing to think about this, they call it the Dead Sea for a reason. There's nothing alive there. And this will change as we read. Verse 9, "Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because of water flows there and makes the salt water fresh." And that by itself is amazing. Again, what an amazing miracle. You have to have been to the Dead Sea, but you look it up online. You can look it up on the internet. And there's nothing alive that grows in it. There's nothing. But here we see a picture of fish. Fresh water. And large numbers of fish. Because this water flows and makes the salt water fresh. So there will be the river flows, everything will live. And it represents what God's taking something that's dead and making it alive, the fresh water. Fishermen will stand along the shore from the En-Gedi, and that's the area in the northwest part of the Dead Sea, to En-Eglaim, where there'll be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea, but the swamps and the marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt, so there's some aspect of leaving some parts the way it is. But fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Isn't that beautiful? You know, fruit trees. But they'll do something special. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. So here we see the land being healed. People being healed. What an amazing vision of what's going to happen. Globally, right now, it's estimated that as much as $300 billion is being spent on cancer drug research in 2026. So next year, that's the budget. $300 billion to try to cure cancer. That's just cancer. Imagine how much effort goes into the diseases that we have today. And this is a time when all that's going to go away. God's going to heal all that stuff that we suffer from today. Imagine a time when cancer does not exist. Everybody here in this room has probably known somebody or had a loved one die of cancer. It's going to be wiped away. Wiped away. Everything's going to be healed. And you have these fruit that will serve for healing as well as food. Healing waters, the Dead Sea made alive, an amazing millennial scripture. So imagine a time when unproductive land and water will receive healing water. This is how the millennium is described. All right. We also see a creation fully at peace. That even the animal nature is changed among the animals. It's showing that even the ferocity of animals is changed. Now let's turn to a scripture we know well, which inspired the logo of the Church of God years ago, from Isaiah 11, verse 6. If you want to turn there, I think we have a hymn in our hymnal that reflects this very verse or passage of verses. Isaiah 11, verse 6. This is a millennial scripture. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. For those who have been around for a while, you can picture the logo, the emblem. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. So imagine that, just being able to play with snakes. Anything that's harmful today is not going to be a problem, even the lions. And it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And here we have a reference again to God's law, the knowledge of who he is, his way to peace, his way to how to love God and how to love your neighbor, going forth as the knowledge of the Lord covers the sea. An amazing vision or description. All the creation will find peace. Even the lions, right? Even the lions will be peacefully, living peacefully with lambs. The very nature of animals will change to be peaceful. Now, imagine children, you know, not just wanting a dog. Mom and dad, I would like to have a dog. They might say, Mom and dad, I would like to have a lion. That'd be kind of amazing, have a lion. I don't know. They say they eat straw. So I guess you'd have need a lot of straw. I thought about this. Think there'll be no, everything will be an off-leash dog park everywhere because all the dogs will be friendly. So I kind of thought about my dog, and we go to off-leash dog parks, and even the friendly dogs, like my dog, somehow picks his mortal enemy. And they just want to, something about it, I don't know what it is, just some dog that they both dislike each other. And if they see each other from 50 yards, if you don't have the leash on them, they will go at it. And you have to chase after them and get in the middle of them, and a lot of commotion. Everybody looks at you like, what's wrong with your dog? But anyway, in the world tomorrow, in the millennium, you know, everything will be an off-leash dog park. Everything will be an off-leash lion park, think of it that way. It's a time we'll see where creation is described as being at glorious liberty. And we see this actually in the New Testament. And I want to go to the scripture because I think it's very, it's a New Testament scripture that describes it in a certain way. And it's talking about the millennium, but maybe even beyond. Romans 8, verse 18, if you want to turn there. Romans 8, verse 18. This is Paul pointing to a future time. Pointing to a time where creation is going to be very different. He points to really the state of creation today and what it will be in the future. Romans 8, verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's a powerful statement right there. I know people do go through suffering. You might be suffering right now. There's physical ailments, the things that we deal with, even emotionally and other aspects. And it's not easy. But he's saying in the long term, it will not be worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Not only us, but, and he says in verse 19, "It's for a purpose, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So we see a time when creation is not in decline. No one's protesting about the possibility of climate change being the end of the world in a few years. We see a creation referred to being delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This certainly could be referring to a time that goes beyond the millennium. I don't think that the scripture stops at the millennium. It goes on. And that's another whole topic for another time. But it's a wonderful promise and a wonderful vision of creation being at peace. Let's look and see what else happens. We see a time of prosperity and security. Prosperity and security. We can read this in Micah 4, verse 4. If you want to turn to Micah 4, verse 4. And here we read something similar to what, if you know the scriptures well, which everybody does, you know, some of this is, we read an aspect of Micah 4 in what we read in Isaiah 2, but he adds something here. Micah adds something here that's a little different. He says, Micah 4, verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So this is a time when all, you know, what it refers to, all will have their own land. They'll all have their own vines and that grow grapes, and that ultimately means, you know, production of potentially wine as well, and fig trees. So it shows a time of everybody having their own land. Land, if you think about it today, land and home ownership is becoming more and more difficult for the younger generations. There's a lot of reasons for that. But it's hard to own your own land and homes in this current age, and to have security as well. But not so in the millennium. Not so in the millennium. All will have ability to have their own land with security. And no one's going to break in and night and steal something. You know, it's going to be there's going to be nothing like that occurring. So it's going to be having your land, having a nice vine, having a nice fig tree, whatever way you want to describe it, that shows you're having a productive land, you're enjoying the aspects of land ownership, producing fruit, producing vegetables, and it's all going to be secure. No one's going to take it away from you. We see this described in Amos 9, when their land is where there's productivity in the land and security. Amos 9, and we'll start in verse 13. Amos 9. Verse 13, and it says, again, another millennial scripture, behold, the days are coming. The days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow in with it. I will bring back the captives of my people, Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So here we see, you know, those taken from the land. In this case, descendants of Israel. And they'll be restored back to the land and given security. No longer will there be fear. Instead, vineyards, and the waste cities, you know, the cities that have been, you know, destroyed will be rebuilt in a beautiful way. Time of prosperity and security. All right, let's go to one last scripture before we end today on about the millennium. Something else that's an amazing description of what's going to happen in the millennium. And this is the worldwide worship of God. The worldwide worship of God. Everybody worshiping God the right way, the right God, with the right teachings, all doing it together. Let's imagine a world where everybody is worshiping God and no variations of teachings or practices. That by itself is amazing to think about. Let's turn to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. We see this. Another millennial scripture of time yet to come. Zechariah 14. And in verse 16, we'll begin there. And we read, and it shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King. So here again, we have this going to Jerusalem to worship the King, Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. That the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So we see the families of God being taught to teach and observe all his holy days, all his law, all his teachings, including the Feast of Tabernacles. Now these nations, some of them have developed a natural adversity to things like that. But they will slowly, as I say, slowly come online to keeping God's holy days. All the nations will come up, and what a wonderful time that will be. Everybody, all the nations, all the families of God, keeping God's holy days and learning about God's ways. Now, I was wondering about this a little bit, what the sermons at the Feast of Tabernacles will be like in the millennium. Have you ever thought about that? Well, the sermons won't reflect what the millennium will be like or what it depicts, since they will be living the millennium sermon in real time. Have you thought about that? They'll be like living millennial sermons in real time. This is the millennium. This is how it is. You know, so I was thinking about it. Imagine giving a sermon at the beginning of the millennium at the feast and reading this scripture and noticing the Egyptians aren't there that year. Maybe they'll be in the list of feast baskets. We'll send them a feast basket. You know, wish you were here. Come next year. And knowing that they also will get a little some encouragement, not only maybe that way, but you know, jokingly, but also, you know, some rain, some gentle, no rain for a while. That may get their attention. But ultimately, this points to a time where everybody, all the families of God, will come and worship the same way, same holy days, the same God, and there'll be blessings because of it. Let's go to one final scripture showing the worldwide worship of the true God. Zephaniah 3. I'll give everybody a few seconds to find Zephaniah. It's not one of the hardest ones to find, but sometimes it takes a few moments. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah 3, verse 9. And this is a millennial scripture. It says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." So here we see maybe a pure language being implemented. People speculate about what that could be. But also some translations say the lips of people will be purified, meaning that all the corruption involved in worshiping God is removed. And all the worship is done in truth, sincerity, the right way. The praise of God is done correctly. I mean, everything coming from the lips is done in a pure way. And we see that all will and can call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. You know, one means together, all the same way, all in the same way, without any false aspects of worship. Imagine that. That is going to be an amazing time when the whole world is doing it the right way, the same way, with one accord, and able to call upon the name of the Lord. What an age to come, and one in which we have an opportunity to be part of in a very meaningful way. As we are thinking about the holy days coming up, I hope this has helped renew your enthusiasm for the feast and for the fulfillment of what these feast days represent.